and the sun doesn't shine a lot of the time. I mean, you'll go sometimes weeks. I forget. Somebody keeps track. In Indiana one time, I remember we had a stretch where it was like 19 days or 20 days without sun. And they brought up all the emotional stress that was going on and the horrific problems that some people were having because of the lack of sun and all of that kind of thing, and just how it was affecting them emotionally and depression and all of that. And they don't know anything till they come to Michigan. I mean, we can have a whole year without the sun, I think, sometimes. As you go into all of that, there's not much sun. Well, some of you say, well, I have such a sunny personality, and I'm such a positive person that I don't even notice when the sun's not shining because there's always a glow in my house around me. Well, that's good, good. We're glad for you, and we pray for the people that live around you, but we're glad for you. And most of the time, I'm that way. I try to just think of things in a positive way and not even think too much about that out there. But, you know, it affects you whether you realize it or not. And then you get into winter time, and where you feel a little bit locked in, especially locked into clothes. You know, this kind of weather, I don't know about you, but the first thing I want to do when I come in the house is, it just seems like all those multiple clothes, it's just like you're in a prison. You're tight. Now, I don't want to go without them either, because out there it's... it's definitely cold, and the temperatures are such that I'm glad for clothes and glad that we have enough clothes to stay warm. And when I'm saying clothes, don't take it beyond what I mean. I'm just some of you are sitting there not being good. I can tell what you're thinking. But we those kinds of things, and then when you have some negative things happen, you have illness step into the situation. And you get sick for a few days on top of it, you know, there's a point. And then sometimes when you're dealing with, I know some of the families in the church are dealing with multiple death situations where they've had several family members die recently. And that's not just one family, to be honest with you. There's several in the church that have had that circumstance. I was talking to one the other day, and I said, man, I'm so sorry your mother passed away. And he said, yeah, and then my nephew was standing in line at a grocery store and dropped dead. And just I think they said it was in the 40s or late 30s or something, dropped dead of a heart attack standing in line at the grocery store. Now, I've almost done that when I saw the price ring up on cash register, but I mean, you know, and so people and several different ones I know have shared with me, they're having different family members pass away, and just a lot of different things going on like that. Well, all of those things, even if you are the best Christian in the world, there's still a point where after a while it can get to you and depression can set in, can it? And of course, it's important to have good Christian friends to be encouraging, and that's why it's so important even to be at a service like this where we're encouraging one another and uplifting one another, and God intends that. We need to be concerned about others and looking at others and realizing that many people are going through trying times and difficult times. And, you know, as we look at Scripture, we see different Bible characters who are very spiritual individuals, and some beyond our wildest dream as far as our own ability to be those types of people. In other words, we'd like to be considered as spiritual as they are, and yet we still see that they have freckles and pimples and zits and warts spiritually and emotionally, just like everybody else. And the Bible isn't written for a bunch of spiritual giants. It's written for real people in real time dealing with real issues, and that's all of us. And as we look in this passage, we see a man that we respect highly because of different things that were accomplished in his life, and of course, we're referring to Elijah. And as we think of Elijah, you know, I think of a prophet. It was, we were talking about John the Baptist this morning, and one who wore camel's hair and wore a leather belt and ate locusts and honey. The same description is given to us of Elijah. So we realize he was a man's man. He was not just tough from the standpoint of being a spiritual speaker for the Lord, but also as a man. He was strong, and we get the picture that people really stopped and took notice when Elijah came around. They were both because of his access to God and his ability to pray and see things happen, because of the great victories that they knew that he had as far as his spiritual victories were concerned, but also because he physically was a real man. I know the scripture tells us that when he predicted the rain to come after the drought, that if you'll remember, it says Jehu drove his chariot and rain began to rain, and so Jehu's driving as fast as he can go, and his chariot sliding around kind of in the mud, and they figured out who it was coming just because of his driving as he came through. But the Bible tells us Elijah ran, physically ran, and long distances, and was able to physically cover miles and miles running. And so we know he was in good condition when it comes to those kinds of things. And yet, we also see him in a spiritual condition where he stands on Mount Carmel and challenges the prophets of Baal. And so we see all those different prophets of Baal, the 700 of them combined, that were there challenging Elijah, and we see them leaping and jumping and cutting themselves. And Elijah, in a few moments, I keep thinking spiritually, was there ever a doubt in his mind? Don't you wonder about that? You know, he's standing there and saying, okay, I've got all these guys doing this, and in a few minutes, I'm going to pray. And in fact, he even made fun of them a little bit, you know, while they were doing that, saying maybe you need to yell louder, or maybe Baal's off using the facility or something like that. I mean, he didn't use those terms, but they had terms that meant that. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on vacation. You know, who knows what Baal is doing about this time. But at the same time, he knew in a few minutes all of everything was going to come down on him. But yet God had given him that security and that faith to know that this was important, because it was showing that there was a real God. If God be God, let him answer by fire. If Baal be God, let him answer by fire. And of course, we know the story there, as it's so familiar to us, even from youth, if you've grown up in church, that obviously the prophets of Baal saw nothing take place. And then Elijah comes along and he has them bring the water. He has them first restack the stones. Then he has them bring the water, the 12 barrels of water, and pour over the altar after the meat was also placed on it. And so he did everything possible to prove that there was no gimmickry involved here. It wasn't like he had a secret match underneath. We've got all these anti-miracle people today, and ever since, probably since miracles were first performed, there are individuals always trying to come up with a way that these miracles were done that didn't really have to do with being true miracles. And I just keep wanting to say, why even talk about them at all? Just say the Bible's not true and forget it all. Don't be trying to prove that the miracles happened in a familiar way. It's like the Brodmann commentaries, which were the liberal side of the Southern Baptist Convention back years ago. They came out and said, well, when Jesus prayed and divided up the bread as he fed the 5,000, he actually had already come out previously and hid the bread and everything in a cave right there nearby, so that when that time came, they just went and got the bread and brought it out of the cave, and that's how he fed the men. Well, why not just say that didn't happen? I would rather have you say that than try to disprove it. Also, when Jesus walked on the water, well, he knew where the rocks were. You know, you've heard a lot of funny stories about that, but it's just like, why in the world? You know, and then the Hebrew or the Roman soldiers, as they came out into the sea, I love that story, because a liberal Sunday school teacher was teaching her children and saying that when the Israelites went across the Red Sea, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and actually it was only a few inches deep, and so that's what they actually went across. So, you know, it was amazing that they went across that, but it wasn't a miracle after all, she was saying. And this little boy's jumping up and down in the back of the room, and he's so excited and clapping his hands and everything, and she kept saying, well, Johnny, I said it wasn't a miracle. It wasn't a miracle. Why are you so excited? He said, God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 4 inches of water. You know, I mean, there was a miracle there one way or the other. It doesn't make any difference quite how you how you look at it. But that's the same, you know, it's just like there's people out there wanting to do away with it. And so Elijah, for that reason, made sure by doing everything possible, pouring all the water on top of that. So if there had been a flame already down underneath and somebody tried to come up with a story like that or somebody tried to do something else, he wanted to prove, no, there's absolutely no way this could have happened except Almighty God sent fire down from heaven. Well, he prays a simple prayer. He says, God, show them who you are. Show them that you are the true God. And about that time, woof, you know, that just amazing thing happened as fire fell from the sky, hit that altar, burned up the meat, burned up the wood, burned up the stone, burned up the water, just took everything. There wasn't anything left. It was just dry land where that altar had been and where the water had been poured, and God completely took care of it. Well, immediately the people cried out, God, he is the true God. And of course, Elijah then began to take he had him bring all the priests of Baal down to the Kidron River, and then he began to kill each one of them one at a time. So that'd been quite a job, wouldn't it? And he began to slay them, and so till all of them were killed. And then he gets all that done, and so he's physically, he's emotionally, and with that, probably a lack of food and everything else that will go along with that, and he's totally exhausted. He's at that point of total, he's used everything he's got at that moment. And so we find here, is that's where we are when we come to chapter 19. And so it tells us in chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab, that we're in 1 Kings again, 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. Now Jezebel was a wicked woman. She was the daughter of an idol-worshipping priest, and she was wicked and evil in every aspect. In fact, most of the time, how many of you would, when you had the opportunity to name your children, how many of you would say, I'm going to name my daughter Jezebel? I don't think we've got many that would want to do that, because we understand that Jezebel was an evil woman. She was morally evil. She was consciousness. She had no conscience. She was consciousless. That's a word. She had no conscience. That's a lot easier to say. Remember Nabal in the vineyard? And here Ahab wanted the vineyard, and Nabal wouldn't sell it to him, and so Ahab's on his bed all sad and downtrodden, and he wanted to take his game and go home because Nabal wouldn't sell him his vineyard. And so she said, I'll take care of it. And so she sent some bad people out to give a false accusation against Nabal, and then they took Nabal out and stoned him and killed him. She said, now you can have your vineyard. And, I mean, just evil in every way, and more evil in the fact in how she went against God in so many aspects, in so many respects. But yet, she was still just a woman. And here's Ahab, the king, over all the land. And yet, all of this was done in front of him as Elijah did these things. But Jezebel didn't even show up. Well, after hearing all that had taken place, we have Jezebel now saying, as you see here, she said, well, I'm sending word to Elijah, and here's what I'm saying. Let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. The one of them referring to the priests of Baal that he had killed with a sword, as it tells us, as he had executed all of them with a sword in verse 1. So more or less she's saying, just like you killed those priests of Baal, I'm coming after you and I'm going to get you and I'm going to kill you with the sword. Now, after what he had just done, what should he have done after he heard that? In looking at the whole situation and all that he had accomplished, what should have been his response to that? Somebody got a good idea? Huh? Okay. How many of you think he should say, hey, bring it on? Bring it on. You know, come on. Come and try to get me. Look what God did for me on this situation. You bring it on. and see what happens to you too, how it's going to end for you. And we know how it ended for her. She got thrown out of the window, didn't she? And then the dogs, never mind. Anyway, but he should have had the same spirit and the same confidence that he had just had in defeating the prophets of Baal and doing all that. But because of his emotional tiredness, his physical tiredness, as it were, his spiritual tiredness after going through all of these things, all of a sudden, his humanness was still there, as it is in every one of us, and you find a spirit of fear hit him, and when it did, it took away all normal emotional ability to overcome that sensation of fear, and so he responded to the fear completely. And again, that can happen to any one of us when we get in difficult circumstances, and we've already gone through things, whether physically due to illness and physically due to other challenges that we've had, and all the mental issues that we've been putting up with, and the spiritual issues that we've been putting up with. We can come kind of to that same thing where fear strikes our hearts, and even though we know what's right, and even though we know how that we should be able to overcome it, we still come back to that point of complete emptiness and a feeling of helplessness. And some people have panic attacks. You have all kinds of things that happen, and sadly they happen to Christians. Now again, if we get our right mind and our right understanding from Scripture, we should be able to get control of those things. But it's good for us to realize, first of all, okay, I'm not alone in this. I don't have to beat myself up or beat myself over the head or continually come against myself because I've had these feelings or that attitude. I just need to realize that's normal in the human sense, but spiritually, I need to get a grip on it, and that's what ended up having to happen to Elijah. And so you find in verse 3, and when he saw that, Elijah saw that note from Jezebel. I mean, all these people, I mean, armies are up there. He doesn't care about them. 700 priests of Baal, he kills them, but he gets a note from Jezebel, and it says he arose and ran for his life. Women do scare you. How many of you men know that? Yeah, they're a fearful bunch. I tell you what, my wife gives me the eye, and man, I straighten up. I'm just get right there. But just something about it, you know. A manager of a store, a man will come in and throw a fit, and the manager will just stand there and look at him and more or less throw him out. A woman comes in, and usually he'll do whatever she says because he's kind of scared what she might do. You just don't know how far emotionally they'll go. And I think that's where Elijah was at this point. But he ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and prayed that he might die. And said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, and because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. I'd like to have some food like that. You talk about an energy bar. God had some divine energy bars that he gave him. 40 days and 40 nights he went. And when we hear 40 days and 40 nights, what should that immediately bring to our minds? What term? Some of you know. I know you do. Anytime we see 40 in the Bible, it was always a testing. Okay, good. Time of testing. And so that was always important. So God sent him and took him through this period of time, but it was after he ate that special food and that water that God had given him. And so he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here? In other words, at this point, he had accomplished all these things spiritually. There was more to accomplish, wasn't there? There was more to be done. God had more that he would like to see done. Plus, God had delivered him. God had shown him his strength in the ability to, first of all, to answer by fire. Second of all, to stop the rain, to start the rain. Third of all, in his ability to overcome the power of the prophets and those that came against him, the prophets of Baal and the different ones that came against him. And so God had shown himself mighty to Elijah. God had shown himself mighty in strength, mighty in ability to meet the need. And so when he's asking Elijah, what are you doing here? It's not the idea, Elijah, physically, why are you doing here? Because we know he was tired and had been tired and all of that. But it was the idea of, I am your God. I am all powerful. I am able to take care of everything. So why are you here? If you get the picture, that's what God was saying. Why are you here? And so he said, I have been, excuse me, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So he's saying more or less, as God comes to him and asks this question, he's saying, God, you don't know what's going on down here. You really don't know what's going on. Now, obviously, it was because of that emotional and physical and mental state that he was in that he said that, because he knew God knew what was going on. God had just done a miracle for him on Mount Carmel. God had just given him the ability to overcome all these other things. But he's in this emotional sense, and you know, when we're depressed, there's one person we think of the most. One person we think of the most, and who is it? Ourselves. Yeah. It's we only seem to be able to see what is affecting us right in that moment. It's like and you know, if you were to sing a song right in the middle of good depression, you would sing, "It's all about me." If you want to write the words to that, it'd be fine, but it's all about me. That's what you'd be singing, because that's all you can seem to see right then. You can't reach outside of yourself. You can't see the needs and hurts of others and the fact that you've got the answer to help them. You can't see a lot of things, and it's because you're right in the middle of that. And that's where Elijah is at that moment. He said, everybody else is gone. They've killed everybody. I'm the only one left, and now they're after me. Now they're after me. And more or less he's saying, God, you've made a mistake. You let all them be killed, and now you're leaving everything up to me, and I can't handle it. What are you thinking, more or less? Because otherwise he would have realized God was his power, God was his strength, and the joy of the Lord, as it tells us in Nehemiah, is our strength. And, of course, the joy of the Lord is what would have carried him through that, but he'd lost his joy, hadn't he? And, again, he was in that emotional state. And so then verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So if you can grasp the picture, Elijah was looking for something big. Obviously, he was looking for a God to sweep in with some great way of delivering him or of dealing with the situation. And so God, in a way, at first humors him by coming in that way. So first we see this giant wind, and you know, when you see this wind, here's Elijah standing there watching this wind. This wind is severe enough. And notice what it says about it. the wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces. Now, how strong wind is that? It broke the rocks in pieces. I mean, that's a wind. If it's picking up rocks and breaking rocks and all that kind of thing. So Elijah would have thought, okay, this is God, because only God can put on the kind of wind that breaks rocks. But then God wasn't there. And then God brings the earthquake. And again, the mountain shaking. And you'd say, okay, now God's present. God's here. But God wasn't there. And then the fire. And imagine this was a fire of amazing qualities as far as what it was consuming and what it was doing. But God wasn't in the fire. And then you have, of course, the still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I think he'd heard that question before, wasn't it? But God had just shown him his strength in the wind. God had shown him his strength in the earthquake. God had shown him his strength in the fire. And shown that I am the powerful, almighty God who created all these things, and I have the power to consume these things and overcome these things. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it. At least his story didn't change. It's the same as what he had said earlier, before these things had taken place. Then the Lord said to him, go and return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, Abel-Molah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And then he goes on speaking to him, and then he tells him in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And he said, so Elijah, you are not alone. There are still 7,000 people in Israel who are true to me and who have not bowed to Baal and who have not served Baal. And God began to work on him and meet him. And the first thing he did, of course, is gave him the job to go carry out his duties as prophet to anoint these kings and put these people in places of leadership. And so he put him back to the task and back to a place of blessing and putting him in that. As we begin to look at all of this, we come down to the commission that God gave Elijah, and we began to see that emotionally God first had to show him how strong he was. And you know, when we're in that point of depression ourselves, sometimes we have to come back to a point and realize what God can actually accomplish in our lives. Go back to memory-wise and think back through your life and think of the times when your back was against the wall, when everything seemed like it was against you and you thought there's no way out, and yet miraculously you came through the situation and God not only brought you through it, but he also blessed you in bringing you through it, and you came out better afterward than what you were on the other side. Then you have to stop and think as you look at the biblical pictures of God and of what he's done for those that were in the scripture, and we see situation after situation where he brought people out of the most difficult circumstances and difficult places. And then we see the love of God, the fact that even with Elijah, I see the love that he brought to him. Even as Elijah is in that state of emotional distress, God doesn't come to him and say, you stupid idiot, why are you here? Do you notice that? Now that's what we would do, isn't it? Why are you in that midst of that emotional distress? Why are you having this kind of a pity party? Get out of it. No, God first comes to him and meets the need that he has. He has a physical need. He's sleeping. God told him to go, and he goes, and when he gets there, he sleeps. And then God met him with the spiritual food, more or less, as the angel brought water and brought bread. And again, it was probably regular food, but it was the kind of food that he needed at that time for physical strength and emotional strength. And it brought him through that situation. And it's kind of like an illness when we're in the middle of that. Sometimes I've gone to see people in the hospital, and maybe you've been there or you've visited somebody in the same way. And they're emotionally at that moment and spiritually depressed. And I'll talk to them, and they'll say, you know, I'm praying. And usually when I pray, I really sense God's presence, and I sense that he's going to answer. But it's kind of like when I go to pray, I don't feel anything. Now, when we pray, we all understand we don't need to feel anything, do we? When we pray, we're trusting the faithfulness of God. We're not trusting how we feel. We're trusting the promises of His Word, not trusting how we feel. But at the same time, normally when you pray and you really are doing business with God and you know it, you have a kind of a emotional feeling in the midst of that, don't you? Because you can sense that you're working with God. What would keep you from having that when you're in the hospital? What would keep you from having that when you're in hospital? Or home at sick in bed? You all have the answer, just say it. You're sick. You're sick. Medication, Jim said. The impact of physical, the physical impact of being ill itself will take away normal sensations. And that's why, again, you can't depend on feelings, can you? But people sometimes will say, well, I pray and I just don't feel anything and I can't sense anything. And, you know, it's just really bothering me. I don't know why God wouldn't want to hear me. They have the feeling He's not listening because, and just so many things. And we can be in the middle of that too when we're emotionally dead because we've just been through so much. We're emotionally tired. And that's when we have to come back to the promises of God. You know, God promised to be with us. The Lord Jesus said, lo, I am with you, what?
Always.
Always. That's a promise we can keep. He's never away from us, never leaves us. The Holy Spirit is within us at all times. I know some people get emotionally down and sometimes depressed when they're actually living in sin. And they're making sinful choices. Well, obviously at that point, you're also going to feel like God isn't answering. And you're going to feel like God isn't accomplishing everything and everything is coming down. And the answer is, first of all, to what? Confess your sin. And when you confess your sin and really are doing business with God, of course, then again, the answer to that problem will be taken care of because both you'll have the emotional sensation again of that oneness with God and that ability to talk to God. And then two, the depression will leave because you're centering your mind upon God and what He can accomplish and what He can do instead upon yourself. One of the greatest things that any of us have to be careful of in ministry, I have to be careful of it. When you begin to feel like it's all on you, then you just made a road turn that's going to end up in depression for sure. It's not all on me. It's not all on you. It's all on God. And fortunately, we've got certain things we carry out, but you know God won't give us anything greater than what we can carry. And God is always faithful to meet our need. God emotionally will give us the strength that we need as we look in His Word. God spiritually will give us the food that we need as we go to His Word and we study His Word. And especially sometimes it's just good to go read where David was going through difficulties or where some of the other great Bible characters were going through difficulties and then see God how God met their need. I always love, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I wasn't planning on looking at that, but I've got 5 minutes before you all shoot me, and so let's turn there real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of ministry, this passage is one I think we have to read. He's explaining to the Corinthians, first of all, sometimes he's being attacked as not being truly, as not coming with God, the message of God, like he's preaching himself or he's there for financial reasons or whatever. Well, the last person in the world that was there for financial purposes was Paul, and he proves that by a lot of things that he says. Second of all, he wasn't there just for his own reasoning because he gave himself completely to the will of God. And so he says there's some things that mark ministry, and sometimes it even marks our lives as Christians, but what his intention is, and if you'll look at verse 3 of chapter 6, he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in fastings. Now, how many of you feel like that sounds like a fun life? He says those are the kind of things we're going through as we're ministers of the gospel and as we're believers in the Word of God. And he's sharing this with the Corinthians also for their understanding. But then notice he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, and on the right hand and on the left, by honor and second of all, he gives us how he's able to go through those things. These are the weapons that God gives him. The purity, as you look at it, the knowledge, the long-suffering, the kindness, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the sincere love, doing what you're doing with the right motive out of a true heart of love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. So in other words, he says, God has cloaked us with all the things we need to go through these other difficulties. And then he jumps into another aspect of it. He says, by honor and dishonor. He said, we do what we do for the cause of Christ, but still some people say it's not that. And so that would be dishonor. But he said, either way, we still do what God's called us to do. By evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And I love the Apostle Paul because he said, we're facing all these things, but on the positive side, look what God gives us in every situation. Look what God gives us. He carries us through all these difficulties. As far as I know, nobody probably faced more difficulty, more things to go wrong, and more people to accuse him of wrongdoing and everything than the Apostle Paul. And yet we keep seeing, even though there's distress, God still gives strength. Even though there's difficulty, God still gives the power to go through it. God gives me the ability to pray and find out the will of God. He gives me the ability to handle all these things. So in God, our main thoughts need to be upon him and upon his work in our lives, his ability to carry us through. And the one thing I love, and it's one of my favorite words, my wife said the other day, that's my favorite word, and so I stole her favorite word, I guess, but it's hope. It's hope. With God, there's always hope. There's always hope. And having that hope for ourselves and for those around us, that will carry us through and lift us out of the midst of difficult circumstances and depression. Sometimes as it hits us, we need to constantly keep our eyes focused upon God and the fact that he knows, he has everything in control. He does all that he can to meet the needs of those around us, but there's just a point where we have to cast ourselves totally upon him and realize, again, even as he showed Elijah, I have the power to carry you through. I have the ability to carry through. Sometimes I'm going to let you go through some deep waters because of both what it will accomplish in your life and somebody else's life, and both how it will bring you into Christ-likeness, but it will also help as other people see you go through that. It will give them courage. It will give them strength. I have a purpose. I'm carrying you through, and you need to remember that. That's your hope. That's the positive blessing that you have, and God will bless you especially in that way. And you know, when you get a hold of that, all of a sudden the depression does what? It's just like all those clouds in Michigan just go away and there's a sunny day. It's just funny. All of a sudden I'll see all kinds of people. They're all downtown. They're smiling, looking at each other, waving. And then there's other days where they're cutting you off and trying to push you in the ditch and everything else. You know, you can sense a difference sometimes with the weather and with everything else. You just kind of like, wow. But thankfully in God we can be complete all the time. We can have a source of strength and a source of joy, and he will carry us through. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, tonight we rejoice in your word, and I rejoice again in the pictures and the fact that you show us the weak side of many individuals who were great in character, great in ability, great spiritually, and yet we see they struggled many times, even as we do. And Lord, help us to show in our lives what you showed in their lives, then that's the fact that you brought them through those times, as long as they kept your will as the foremost desire of their hearts, and as long as they kept your glory at the very top of their list of things that they wanted to accomplish or to see happen, then you were able to work in them and bring them out of those difficult times and put their feet on a solid rock and keep them going because they had that complete trust in you and the hope that you gave them. We praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.